So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, that is where we have been. And I want you to get into the second chapter. I'll get there in a moment. I have pastored this church for over 27 years. My very first ministry out of Bible college and seminary was in a little country church in Putnam, Illinois, Putnam Christian Church. It was a beautiful building, and it was beautiful people. I love my ministry and my time there. Just being out in the country with those folks, it's a different way of living than living in the city. And maybe that's why I loved the story I heard. There was this little sweet Baptist church out in the country that for years was faithfully served by a pastor that everyone just loved in that church for many different reasons, one of which was that Sunday morning service always began at 11 and always ended at 12 on the nose. He didn't preach very long, but it came time for him to retire, and he was replaced by a young man out of seminary, fine young man, but he tended to preach a little longer than their former beloved pastor did. And the church actually was kind of struggling to adjust to this. This is a true story. This new pastor had been there for about 6 months. He's in the middle of a sermon. He's preaching and he's going on and on and on. And he happens in the middle of his sermon to mention the name of an older gentleman in the church as an example of faithful Christian living. Well, this was an older man. He's kind of hard of hearing, but he heard his name, and many times in the past, the former pastor would call on him to give the closing prayer. So when he heard his name, he stood up in the middle of this young pastor's sermon, and he led the closing prayer. And when he said amen, the entire church got up and walked out. Don't get any ideas during my preaching. But it does raise an interesting question. Is there a Christian way to shut people up? The answer is yes, there is. And in fact, we are called to do it. We've talked about in this series in 1 Peter, our living hope in the salvation of God. Last time, our living hope in the holiness of God. And today, we're going to focus on our living hope in the calling of God. I remind you, what we have already seen is that Peter is writing to a people regularly referred to in his letter as exiles, foreigners, strangers, but they are living where they have always lived. And what has made them strange is their acceptance of Jesus as Lord and how it has changed their behaviors and their convictions. And Peter wants them to hold on to that strangeness now. But notice in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, if you want to follow along in your own Bible, this is what Peter writes. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, there is a whole lot to unpack in those two verses, but I want you to lean into one phrase, though they accuse you. Now, Christians often feel like we are unfairly portrayed in the media. But this is not a new problem. From the very earliest days, Christians have been the subject of bad and unfair press. We'll get more on that later. Now, how do you respond when you realize that as a Christian community, you are surrounded by neighbors that often look at you critically with hostile impressions? And two common responses exist for Christians. One is, well, we need to isolate ourselves, or we need to accommodate to the culture. And Peter rejects both of those strategies. He rejects accommodation. He calls his readers foreigners and exiles and aliens, and he encourages them to remain awed for God. But if you feel awed for God, there is this temptation then to isolate, to withdraw into Christian ghettos. That's the monastic movement, becoming a monk. Don't be a part of the community. And Peter rejects that as well. Notice he says, I want you to live among your pagan neighbors, not aloof from your pagan neighbors. I want you to live in but not sell out. Jesus' strategy is incarnational. He's reaching nations through communities of resident aliens that are embedded within them. He's calling us out of the world so that he can send us back into the world to rescue our neighbors from the brokenness of the world. So he says, live such good lives among your neighbors that they may see your good deeds. And here's the big idea. Write it down. Goodness validates oddness. Good lives give credibility to an odd way of living. And so three times in the text that we're going to see today, Peter is simply going to say, do good. Let them notice you are different, but make them admit that your presence makes a difference. And here's how Peter puts it, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of ignorant, foolish men. Now, we typically want a different strategy. We typically want our arguments to silence the actions of godless people instead of having our actions silence the arguments of godless people. But the reason Peter is emphasizing actions is because he is writing to a people who often do not have a voice. So what we're going to see today is that Peter is going to address three distinct groups of people who were on the margins. They don't have a seat at the table. They don't have a voice. He's going to address citizens under a godless government, slaves under pagan masters, and wives under unbelieving husbands. That's right. Today we're going to talk about politics, slavery, and marriage. And right away, you see why expository preaching is much better than topical preaching, because if I was picking the topics, I would avoid all three of these topics. But God's word declares what we're going to address. Amen? But let's go back to the bad press the first Christians were getting. You see, Rome's empire was built on loyalty to Caesar. And Christians would not say, Caesar is Lord. They would say, Jesus is Lord. And so the talk on the streets was, they promote sedition. They are disloyal. They are going to upset the civic order. And if a slave became a Christian and starts saying, Jesus is my real master, well, he might become insolent. That's going to upset our economic order. And if a wife starts insisting that she's married to Christ first, she will defy her husband and upset the entire social order. In short, the slander on the street from people about Christianity was this little cult could potentially upset the entire fabric of our society as we know it. And Peter says we need to shut this talk up. And so he has an action that he suggests that some of you are not going to like, because three times he's going to use the word submit. And we struggle with the word submit. And one reason is because we rightly view all humans as equal. But please understand, we do that because we have been influenced by 20 centuries of Christian thought to have that be our view. The idea that all human beings are equal was an idea that Christians introduced to the world. No one in the day of Peter, when he wrote this letter, thought that way. And so we read these admittedly uncomfortable texts. I want you to keep in mind as we do this, we're talking about Peter's world. And keep in mind, he's addressing these house churches that are filled up with the voiceless. He's talking about these issues because these churches are filled with slaves and women who did not receive his words as harsh and oppressive. They found them to be revolutionary and empowering. So let's begin. Chapter 2, verse 13 says this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Some translations use the word emperor. Honor the emperor. So the first use of this word submit is this. Write it down. Submit for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Peter says human government. Not Christian human government. Human government is tasked by God to be responsible for the material and moral well-being of its citizens. And when the text says those words, honor the king or honor the emperor, who was emperor when Peter wrote those words? Nero the Zero. And Peter is saying the job of government is to commend what is right and to punish what is wrong, which, by the way, suggests that there are indeed absolute moral absolutes that anybody, any group, any government should be able to recognize. And if there is a moral law, then it precludes the idea that there should be able to be recognized a moral lawgiver. But Christians want government to flourish because nations suffer when governments don't do their job and tolerate or promote evil. Because evil is inherently self-destructive. And the greatest empires that the world has ever known has collapsed not from the outside, but from the inside. They imploded because of moral decay. That happened with Nero. That ultimately happened with Rome. And so we pray for government. We want our government to thrive so that people can thrive. And one way we do this as Christians is we are a voice for what is good. So when Peter says for us to submit, he's not saying that believers should never challenge, never speak out against their government, or even act against their government, by the way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was right to speak out against the Nazi regime. Martin Luther King Jr. was right to stand against the unjust laws of the Jim Crow South that dehumanized image bearers of God. Peter himself stood before human authority, a tribunal that was imploring him to stop speaking this Jesus character. And what did Peter say in Acts chapter 5? He said, we must obey God rather than men. Obedience to God always supersedes obedience to any human authority. He only told us to fear God, but he did say, honor the emperor. And as I said, that's stunning when you realize the emperor Peter's talking about was Nero. Nero was a nut job. He was a cruel, evil tyrant. But the truth is, God's people have a long history of being a blessing to governments that are led by corrupt leaders. Joseph blessed Egypt under an idol-worshipping man called Pharaoh. Daniel blessed Babylon, serving under an egomaniac named Nebuchadnezzar. Good citizenship is part of faithful discipleship. According to Peter, you don't have to like a government official. You don't have to agree with a government official. You don't even have to have voted for a government official. But you do have to show honor and proper respect. And that is so critical. We are supposed to silence foolish talk, not spread it, especially, by the way, when it comes to social media and our world today. And if that feels awkward, it gets harder. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. And I got to be honest, I hope you felt as awkward as I do hearing those words, as I do reading those words. It's important to understand that the slavery that Peter is addressing bears very little resemblance to the chattel slavery that blights the history of America. The slavery in Peter's day was not race-based. It was not often even for life. It typically involved wages. It very rarely divided families. The New Testament has strong words about how masters should treat their slaves, and it encourages slaves to gain their freedom whenever possible. And it's important to remember this, that wherever the gospel has gone into our world, the seeds of abolition have always been sown. The great abolition movements of history have been inspired by, have been led by Christian leaders, not atheist leaders. But still, a slave is a human being owned by another human being. There is no good kind of slavery. Every form of slavery is repugnant. Peter is not endorsing the practice of slavery. He's acknowledging it. There were 60 million slaves in the empire in Peter's day, and the practice of slavery literally factored into every aspect of their economy, in construction, in shipping, in farming, in marketplace, in education. They could not imagine a world that did not depend on the practice of slavery. And it is into that world that the Apostle Peter is writing, because he knows the talk on the street is that if a slave embraces Jesus, they're probably going to become insolent, disrespectful, and unproductive. And Peter says we need to shut that talk up. And so he reminds slaves who have become Christians to serve in reverent fear of God, even as he regretfully admits the possibility that some might be punished unfairly. And he says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure that, that is commendable before your God. And it hurts my spirit just to think about the possibilities in all of those words. Why is it that I prefer expository preaching, by the way? I should just go topical and avoid all this hard stuff. But since we're in choppy water, let's even get deeper than this. Turn now to 1 Peter 3, first six verses. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's eyes. For this is the way of the holy women of the past who put their hope in God, how they used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husband, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now again, you need to hear his words in their world. And in his world, it was the absolute unquestioned assumption that the wife would take on the religion of her husband. She would worship his God. She would make sacrifices to his idols. She would attend temple with him. Even in the New Testament, you often see it says when a man accepts Christ and is baptized, it says almost immediately, and all his household along with him. And so you have to understand that when the word on the street got out that there were some women that are now going to these little house churches without their husbands to worship a different God, that was absolutely unprecedented. It was scandalous. And it caused the church to be called a cult that is trying to divide our families. And Peter says we need to shut that talk up. So he does not counsel leaving. I know of no place in the Bible where if your mate is not a believer, you have a right then to go and leave them. And he does not counsel lecturing. In my 32 years of pastoring, I have yet to meet a person who was nagged into the kingdom of God. What he does say is to let them be won over without words when they see the purity and reverence of your life. He says, my Christian sisters, your husband might be blind to God, but he is not blind to good. Let him see that your new faith has brought nothing but good to your family and your marriage. Now, let me be really quick to add that nowhere does the Bible command husbands to rule over their wives. In fact, in the first century, a new way to do marriage was presented that was absolutely revolutionary. Husbands and wives submitted to each other. One of the most radical verses in the Bible is what Paul said about Christian marriages in Ephesians chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Christian husbands and wives love under each other. They don't lord over each other. And Peter does have a strong word, by the way, for Christian husbands. Look what he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. He says, husbands, do you want God to pay attention to you? Well, you better know that he's paying attention to how you're treating your wife. You don't love God if you never talk to him, and you can't talk to him if you don't love your wife the way he wants you to. Now, it would be ideal if churches were just filled up with equally yoked marriages, husbands and wives, both of them full of Christ, submitting to each other. But Peter didn't write to an ideal church as if any has ever existed. He is instructing Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands and saying, submit to him. Now again, be clear, he's not doing so at the cost of disobeying Christ. Submission never means you sin against God. Let me be clear, there is no biblical support for the idea that anyone should ever stay in a relationship that is abusive. I have heard of churches, by the way, not many, that have taught if you're in a relationship where there is abuse that's taking place, you're supposed to stay in that relationship and submit. This ain't one of those churches. No leader in this church is going to tell anybody that they have to tolerate abuse. But Peter is calling on these women to do what is right and not give way to fear. Trust God, do good, and don't be afraid to live that way. He mentions Sarah But actually, Sarah is not his ultimate example of how to be a wife. In fact, for all three of these groups, citizens, slaves, and wives, for all three of these groups in these tough situations, he's going to emphasize the living hope that we have in the calling that was modeled by Jesus. You can't appreciate what I've been sharing with you in these paragraphs that we've read if we don't go back to a paragraph that I skipped. And it's right in the middle, because everything he says hinges on your understanding of that paragraph. So look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the 21st verse. This is what Peter writes. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter understands why anybody in one of those three situations could say, this just isn't fair. And he might respond, but what's fair about the way Jesus got treated? And let's be clear, no one ever submitted more than Jesus. And to this he says, you were called. Here's what I think he's trying to say in one sentence. Write it down. We are called to respond to mistreatment in the odd way of the cross. Grace is foreign. Grace is strange. Grace is alien. Grace is not fair. And when I am mistreated, I want my fair. I want to respond in the flesh, not in the odd way of the cross. And so for the next few moments, let me just be a little bit vulnerable, because I'm not a plastic Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I wrestle with these things just like you. And I have received my fair share of criticism over the years. I've received private correspondence in unsigned letters that told me how terrible I am. I've received signed letters that told me how terrible I am. My elders have received letters about my preaching in times past. I have been the focus of slander on social media. I have been slandered even in the legacy media. I never took a class in Bible college and seminary that said how to handle it when people revile you for your preaching or your stances. And honestly, many, many times when it would happen, I would grow very, very angry. And I wanted to pen an amazing response that would be a literary throat punch to my critic. And I've done that. But as I have matured, the Holy Spirit brings more and more to my mind the words of James chapter 1, verse 20, that human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. It doesn't. It will make you feel good, but it doesn't do good. You see, in the context of submitting to unfairness and mistreatment, God did something redemptive through the suffering of Jesus. So the question that Peter is asking is, does our living hope, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, fuel our belief that God could do something redemptive when we are mistreated, if we respond in the odd way of the cross? And what does that look like? Well, we don't have to wonder. Peter tells us, because he wraps up this entire section in verse 8 of chapter 3. And he says this, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Nobody in this room lives an ideal life. All of us have situations in our lives that are not fair, and that's not about to change. All of us have people in our lives that are really difficult, and they're not about to change either. And what we have to ask ourselves is, what is it like to follow Jesus where we are and not where we wish we were? With the teacher that picks on you, with the coach that cusses you out more than all the other players, with the neighbor that's just such a jerk, with the person that we all have in our families that we hope that doesn't show up at Thanksgiving. How are we going to follow Jesus where we are and not where we wish we were? And here's what I think Peter is saying. Always try to bless your address, even when it's a mess. Have you ever regretted a time when you just gave somebody a piece of your mind? Because I have. Have you ever regretted a time when you gave someone a blessing, even though they didn't deserve it? Because I haven't. We will never silence foolish talk by exploding, but we might by enduring in the odd way of Jesus. There is a Christian way to shut people up, but it takes living hope in the odd way of Jesus. So I want to pray over you as I close out this message today. And my prayer is actually not my own. It's a classic prayer of Over the Church by St. Francis of Assisi. And I want you to stand up as I share his words. Praise team, come on up. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in God that we are born to eternal life. Amen.